Turn in your Bibles now to the book of Isaiah. As we continue to look at this section in chapters 7 through 12, we come this morning to a passage that really begins in about chapter 10, verse 20, and extends to the end of chapter 11. But just before the sermon here, we'll simply read chapter 11, and then I'll summarize what's come before it in just a moment. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. Let's hear this as it is in truth the word of God. Receive it as it is in truth the word of God. Isaiah 11, beginning with verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulders of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the peoples of the east. They shall put out their hands against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Let's pray. Our Father, once again, we beg of you, we ask of you for your Spirit to come and to help us to understand this word of prophecy that was spoken so long ago by Isaiah, that has been so misunderstood by many. So many who read of this, who saw its fulfillment and yet rejected him. Father, may we not be guilty of that same sin today. Father, as we see this prophecy, but also consider the one who fulfilled it, may we see him as the glorious King that he is, submit to him willingly, and come to him in faith. Father, glorify him. Glorify our Savior, Jesus Christ. As we consider this passage of your holy word, we pray in his name. Amen. Well, for the past 2 weeks, for those of you who have been with us, you know, we have been considering the Christmas prophecies, so to speak, of Isaiah chapter 7 through 12. Prophecies, all of a child a child who would be born, who would somehow be connected to the salvation of God's people. We looked at the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And then we considered Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, particularly verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Well, that brings us then to the third and kind of final Christmas prophecy that's found in these chapters. The prophecy of the rod or the shoot of Jesse. It's found here in chapter 11, verse 1. Now, this is probably the least familiar of the three prophecies that we have considered in this study. And there are a couple of reasons why it probably is less familiar. And by the way, I entitled this The Rod of Jesse. That's kind of the old King James translation of this word that here in the ESV is translated a shoot from the stem of Jesse. We'll talk about sort of what that means in a moment. But the Rod of Jesse. But there's a couple of reasons probably why this is less familiar to us. For one thing, chapter 11, verse 1, in the prophecy that's found here about the shoot of Jesse is not quoted directly in the New Testament. Also, Handel did not include chapter 11, verse 1 in his famous oratorio, The Messiah, like he did with 7:14 and 9:6. And yet the language of Isaiah 11, verse 1 is included in several of our familiar Christmas hymns. We just sang, Behold, a branch is growing. And Isaiah was the one who foretold it. He's referring directly here, that hymn is, to chapter 11, verse 1. One of the verses of O Come, O Come, Emmanuel begins with the words, O come, thou rod of Jesse, come. Again, quoting the old King James language used to translate 11 verse 1. And I think that the authors of these hymns were entirely correct in seeing in Isaiah 11 verse 1 a prophecy of the birth of Jesus Christ. But as we've done with the last two prophecies in this section of Isaiah, let's try to forget that for a moment. Let's try to forget that we already know that this is a prophecy about Christ. Let's try perhaps to see it. I know we can't do that entirely. But try to see it as though it's maybe for the first time and see it in its original context. Let's ask ourselves, you know, what this prophecy would have meant for Isaiah's original readers, for those in Judah in the 8th century B.C., kind of as we've done for the past couple of Sundays. Let's first consider this prophecy in its original context. And then, only then, seek to find its connection to Christ. And then conclude with its application to our own lives. So first, let's begin, as we've done the past few weeks, with an exposition of the original context of this prophecy. Well, we've jumped ahead quite a bit this morning, haven't we? We finished with Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, and now we're picking up here in the first chapter of verse 11. So let's back up for a moment and see kind of what we've missed in the rest of chapter 9 and then in chapter 10. As a reminder, the historical setting for all of these chapters is the same. It's Isaiah speaking on behalf of God to King Ahaz, who was the current king of Judah, admonishing him not to be afraid, but to trust in God in the face of an impending attack on Judah, on Jerusalem, by the allied forces of the king of the northern kingdom of Israel and the king of Syria. Now again, keep straight, we're going to talk about Assyria as well. We have Syria and then we have Assyria. They're two separate nations, two separate kingdoms, those we're going to be talking about. So this is the northern kingdom of Israel, known here as Ephraim. and the king of Syria. They've allied their forces. These are two relatively small kingdoms, and they're coming to attack Jerusalem, and they want to set up kind of a puppet king that would be subservient to them in the place of King Ahaz, in the place of the Davidic king over Jerusalem at the time. Ahaz is absolutely terrified at this prospect because he's not trusting in God. He's not believing God's promise. And instead of trusting in God, he trusts instead in an alliance that he's trying to make with the king of Assyria, which is a massive empire, even further to the east. This massive empire that's at this time especially beginning to gather force and strength. Because of his lack of faith in God, God, through Isaiah, does indeed promise him that the attack of Syria and Israel will come to nothing. They won't be successful in conquering him and setting up their puppet king. The Assyrians, God will use the Assyrians to come and to destroy both of these kingdoms within a few years before they can touch Jerusalem. But he also goes on to prophesy, yes, you'll be delivered from this threat. Then he goes on to prophesy that the Assyrians then will turn against Judah and all but destroy her as well. This empire in which they were trusting for deliverance from their enemies will become their enemy, will be turned against them as well. Picking up then where we left off, beginning in chapter 9, verse 8, and stretching really all the way through into chapter 10, verse 4, like we haven't read, but Isaiah here takes up a pronouncement of judgment against the people of God, especially Israel, but there are implications in here for Judah as well, if you read it carefully. But it's judgment, a prophecy of judgment, judgment that will come, that God will use Assyria to accomplish this judgment. But judgment in particular for certain kinds of sins, particularly for injustices and oppression committed by the kings and the leaders of these countries against the vulnerable, against the poor, against the fatherless and the widows, those classes within ancient Israel that were particularly vulnerable to oppression and to injustice because they didn't have anyone else to stand up for them and plead their cause. This was a perennial problem within God's people. The leaders, those in power, would take advantage of those who were powerless and enrich themselves at the expense of those who were already very poor. Note that cause. This is why judgment in particular is coming against God's people for the injustices and the oppression of the poor, of the weak, of the vulnerable. Injustices and oppression that would be taking place by their kings themselves. And four times in this section, there's a refrain that is repeated. And this refrain is important, especially as we come back this afternoon. You'll see a contrast formed. But this refrain, four times in this section, at the end of verse 12, at the end of verse 17, at the end of verse 21, and at the end of chapter 10, verse 4. So four refrains of judgment, each ending with these words, "For all this, for all the judgment that God pours out on them, for all the punishment that they receive for these sins, for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." He's going to bring this judgment, but they deserve even more. His anger, even in his judgment, hasn't been fully satisfied, hasn't been fully meted out. His hand is still stretched out against them for their sins. It's a prediction of severe judgment on their sins. And then in chapter 10, verse 5, then, after this prophecy of judgment against his own people, then interestingly enough, Isaiah goes on, and God through Isaiah, to give another prophecy of judgment. But this time, it's a prophecy of judgment against the Assyrians, against the very ones that God would use to bring the judgment that he's just prophesied against his people. Assyria is God's instrument in punishing his people, and yet Assyria isn't doing this, isn't attacking Israel and Judah because They want to punish them for their sins against God. They don't realize that they are the instruments of God's justice. Now, they're attacking Israel and Judah because they're greedy, because they want to conquer, because they're proud. And so rather than recognize that God is the one who has given them these victories, the Assyrians are lifted up in their hearts. They think that they've accomplished all these things in their own strength and power. And so beginning in verse 15, well, throughout this section, this judgment prophesied against Assyria, against the tool of God's judgment themselves. But beginning in verse 15, there's an interesting image that's used, an image that's important for us to appreciate as we get to chapter 11. Beginning in verse 15, "Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood." And what's he saying here? He's saying, I used you to judge my people. It's like the people of Israel were a forest of trees. And I used you. You were the axe in my hand, but I was the one that was bringing the judgment against them through you. And you were my axe. You were my saw. I was chopping down the trees of my people in judgment. This interesting imagery. Therefore, but then Assyria doesn't realize that and boasts in itself as though it had accomplished these things by himself. And so for this pride against in the face of God, in verse 16, "Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire and his holy one a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day." And now it's not just Israel and Judah that are pictured as a forest that's about to be chopped down. Verse 18, Assyria is described in this way. "The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy both body and soul, as it will be when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down." I don't know how young a child. I think my daughter can count to about 16 or 17. And then she just starts making numbers up at that point. But not many. I mean, think of a forest reduced to just a handful of trees that even a child could come through and count all of them. This picture of judgment as the chopping down of the trees of a forest. Again, Assyria had been God's axe, his saw to cut down the trees of Israel. But then Assyria will become that forest that is destined for this sort of decimation. God, in turn, will hew down the trees of her forest. Well, that brings us up to what I said is really kind of the starting point of the passage that includes chapter 11. And there's a major turning point here in between chapter 10, verse 19 and chapter 10, verse 20. It's a turn from judgment, the judgment of God's own people, the judgment of those he used to judge them, the Assyrians, a turn from judgment to mercy. A turn from prophecies of destruction to prophecies of salvation. And the imagery here of this forest continues. God will indeed cut down most of the trees in the forest of his people, but he will leave a remnant. He will leave some trees in that forest, a remnant which will return to their land. Verses 20 to 25. "In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, the Assyrians, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth." Remember, this was the problem that started everything. The refusal to trust in God and their insistence to trust in this pagan empire instead. Verse 21, "A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to," interestingly, "the mighty God." Have we heard that language recently anywhere? "For, though your people, Israel, be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return." So it's mercy, but after justice. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. A full end of what is an interesting question. He doesn't make a full end of his people. I think that's answered then in verses 24 and 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. I'll stop pouring out my anger on you, my people, and I will turn it on those who I was using to destroy you, and I will destroy them. This destruction of Assyria then is described in the next verses. But notice an interesting return to this imagery of the cutting down of mighty trees in verses 33 and 34, right before chapter 11, verse 1. The destruction of Assyria again being described. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe. And Lebanon and the mighty trees that characterize Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. Well, this brings us then right up to our prophecy in chapter 11, verse 1. Once again, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Still, that imagery of trees, of a tree that has been cut down. Hopefully now we can begin to appreciate the imagery here. God's judgment against both his own people and against their enemies. God's judgment throughout this passage has been described in terms of chopping down trees. And here in chapter 11, then, we learn that one of the trees that will be chopped down is the tree of Jesse, as it's called. It's only a stump. That's all that remains after God's judgment. Well, who is Jesse? Well, hopefully you know enough of your Bible to recognize that Jesse, the only Jesse in the Bible, or the only well-known one, is the father of King David, who in turn was the father of all of the legitimate kings of Israel. And so this tree that has been hewn down in anger, that's what this is. It's the very line of Davidic kings. The line of Davidic kings itself has been brought to an end, has been cut in its midst. It's difficult, I think, for us to understand and appreciate the absolute horror of this kind of a prophecy to those who originally heard it. For us to understand how central, how all important to ancient Israel were her kings, especially those Davidic kings. I mean, not only were the kings of Israel and Judah the symbol of their sort of national identity and the ones who offered them protection from their foes, the Davidic kings in particular were their hope of ultimate salvation and peace. I mean, ever since God made his covenant with David, way back in David's time, promising that one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever and would rule his people with perfect justice and righteousness. Ever since that time, Israel's very hope of salvation itself became focused on the Davidic king who was to come. He would be the one to secure God's blessing for them. I mean, up to that point, God's blessing was sort of dependent upon the people themselves, how well they obeyed God's law for themselves. But then it became how well their kings obeyed God's law for them. And you look through the book of Kings and Chronicles, and when God would bring judgment against the people, it wasn't necessarily exactly for the sins of the people, it was for the sins of their kings. When he would bring deliverance and he would bring blessing, it was for the righteousness and the obedience, not just of the people, but of their kings especially. The very hope of blessing and of salvation was focused on the Davidic king, especially on that one son who was promised. would be perfectly righteous, who would obey God perfectly and therefore secure God's perfect blessing for his people. I mean, you think with every new son that was born into that line, every time there was a new baby boy born to one of these Davidic kings, you can imagine the faithful in Israel would be asking, is this the one? Is this finally the one? And that's actually the question we're supposed to still ask. If we read through Kings, you're supposed to, okay, this king, he was okay, but he failed in the end. Now there's another one. Is this going to be the one? Is this going to be the one? And of course, we read through the whole history and none of them fulfilled those prophecies finally. But every time a new child was born, and again, in this context, in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, there's been that prophecy, again reiterated, that there would be a child, there would be a son who would come, whose government would only increase, who would bring peace to his people, and whose kingdom there would be no end. So every new child, will this be the one? Has that promised perfect king finally come? Will we now be saved? And will we be led by him into the full enjoyment of the blessings of God's covenant? Will this be the one? And yet every one of them failed in one respect or another to live up to the prophesied ideal. And overall, instead of getting better, kings got progressively worse and worse and worse. And their kingdom became progressively weaker and weaker and weaker until eventually they were a mere puppet of the competing empires around them. And then finally the Babylonians came and brought the line of Davidic kings to a complete end. And God's people were without their king. And without their king, they were without hope. God's promises seemed to have failed. That mighty oak that was the line of Davidic kings had been cut down. We can get a small hint, I think, of the anguish that this caused the faithful within God's people in, as we read for our call to worship, Psalm 89. Psalm 89 starts out well enough. And it goes on and it sort of culminates in praising God and praising him for his promises and his blessings in reiterating the promises of the Davidic covenant in verses 34 and following. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me, like the moon it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies, Selah. Remembering, reiterating those strong promises of that Davidic king who was to come. But then verse 38. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruin. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. Selah. That mighty oak of the Davidic line of kings had been cut down and thrown to the earth. And then the anguish of God's people as they wondered, is this the end? How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol, Selah? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, by which your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. And there that psalm ends. In anguish, seeing as though all of the promises of God, all of the hopes of the people of Israel were absolutely crushed, dashed to the ground, and broken in a million pieces. In Isaiah's terms, this mighty oak that was the royal Davidic line has fallen, and all that remains is a mere stump. And yet, as this prophecy in Isaiah tells us, there is hope. There is hope. Despite all the appearances, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Even as sometimes a shoot can begin to grow from the stump of a fallen tree, so God here promises that one will come out of the house of Jesse, the fallen line of David. And look just all too briefly about what is said of this one, of this shoot, this branch, this coming Davidic king. Verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." He'll be anointed and equipped with the Spirit of God himself for this task. And the Spirit will give him the things that the current kings of God's people lacked so miserably. This counsel and wisdom and might and knowledge and the fear of God himself. Verses 3 to 5. "And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with his breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. His reign will be marked by perfect justice and righteousness, especially for the poor, but expressing itself also in the destruction of those who oppress the poor." And again, contrast this with what we read or saw in chapter 9, with that reason why God was bringing judgment against his people in the first place. Because their kings, their leaders, were oppressing the poor. We're withholding justice from the meek, from those who were vulnerable. Verses 6 to 9 then. "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain." Why? "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now, whether you take this literally, all of these animals, you know, no longer being carnivorous and dwelling together in unity, or whether you take these as sort of symbols of human violence and warfare, or even of spiritual dangers, which is interesting, the references in verse 8 specifically to snakes, poisonous snakes, which reminds us of the old serpent, the old dragon. But however you take these, or you take them as meaning all of them, I mean, what is this? It's a picture of absolute perfect peace and security and safety for God's people.
Amen.
Nothing to fear. Again, the knowledge of God covering not just the land of Israel, but the entire earth, as the waters cover the sea. And then in verse 10, "In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place will be glorious." And here, interestingly, the shoot of Jesse, the branch that springs out of the roots, becomes the root of Jesse. It's almost as if this one is going to be the beginning and the end, the royal line of David, all summed up in one man. But here he stands as a signal for the peoples, a signal as described in verse 12 for what? To regather the people of God who have been scattered about because of the judgment for their sins from their exile among the nations. And that's what the rest of the chapter describes. God making a path, a highway for his people to come back to the land, this remnant that shall return, as he did making a way through the sea in their exodus from Egypt. Now a second exodus, a return from the exile into which God will eventually send them. And yet here in verse 10, again, it's not just the nation of Israel. It's not just the Jews only who come to him and benefit from his rule. He will stand as a signal for the peoples, plural. Amen. And of him the nations, plural, shall inquire. So there you have it. God will judge his people for their sins, especially for the injustice and unbelief of her kings. But on the other side of that judgment will be mercy, will be deliverance, will be salvation and blessing. And that salvation and blessing will be secured by a king, by a Davidic king, by one who will arise out of that fallen stump of Jesse, who will regather God's people from the nations and who will rule with perfect justice and righteousness and who will therefore secure everlasting peace and security and safety and blessing for his people.
Amen.
So we ask the question once again, as we've asked in this study, what child is this? What child is this? When and in whom does this prophecy find its fulfillment? Well, that brings us then, secondly, to this prophecy's connection to Christ. Who is this shoot and root of Jesse? Who is this perfect king who would bring perfect blessing and salvation to his people? Well, Israel would wait a long time for him. After Isaiah prophesied of him here in the time of King Ahaz, there would be a few more Davidic kings, some fairly good, but none of whom would live up to this ideal, and certainly none of whom would secure the blessing that's described here. Eventually, however, the Davidic line would come to an end. Judah would be conquered, Jerusalem destroyed by the Babylonian Empire. The Jews would be scattered among the surrounding nations. And yes, a remnant would indeed return under a son of David, Zerubbabel. He was a son of David, a son of the Davidic line of kings. But he would never actually hold the title of king. During his time, Judah would still be but a province of a pagan empire. And the kingdom would actually never return even to the glory that it had before the Babylonian exile, certainly falling far short of what we read here in Isaiah 11. Various empires would come and go. Judah would change hands accordingly. Eventually it would become part, and not even an important part, of the mighty empire of Rome. Hundreds of years would pass since Isaiah's prophecy. Jesse's line, the royal line of David, would indeed dwindle to a mere stump. Its descendants were mere peasants. Peasants. One such peasant was a carpenter named Joseph. A nobody. And yet a direct descendant of the Davidic kings. And then a carpenter. A poor carpenter. A peasant in the backwater of a pagan empire. Nothing. Nobody. He's engaged to another nobody who is yet also a direct descendant of the Davidic kings through a slightly different line, Mary. And yet to Mary, this peasant nobody, one day out of the blue, the angel Gabriel appears and tells her that she, though a virgin, will soon have a son. And of this child, of this son who was to be born of her, he said, again, to this peasant, this nobody, your son will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Can you imagine being told this? You're a peasant, nobody, in the backwater of a vast empire, and you're told that your son will become king, and not just any king, an eternal king. The king. The king that was prophesied so many hundreds of years before, that you and your people have been waiting for and praying for centuries. Your son, the one who is to be conceived in you by the power of the Holy Spirit, will be that king. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Yes, Christ is this promised shoot and root of Jesse, the perfect and eternal king who will bring salvation and blessing to his people through his righteousness, through his justice. If you need further confirmation of this point, look at the very last chapter of the entire Bible. In the very last chapter of the book of Revelation, Jesus himself makes this claim. And one of the last things that he records, last words of Christ that are recorded in all of Scripture, Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David. I am the root and descendant of David. Why does Jesus identify himself here at the end of Revelation as this prophesied king of Isaiah 11:1? Well, think about the book of Revelation. It's all about Jesus as king. And not just any king, but as the king of kings. As the one who will defeat all of his people's enemies and secure for them everlasting peace and blessing, and sit on the throne of glory, ruling in perfect righteousness forever and ever and ever. Yes, he is indeed the root and descendant of David, the shoot and branch of Jesse, the perfect and eternal king. Yes, he had humble beginnings, like a tender shoot out of the stump of a fallen tree. Yes, his first coming was marked by striking humility and weakness. Yes, he came as a mere baby. Again, born not in a palace, but in a stable. Yes, he lived a relatively obscure life. And yes, he died an ignominious death. And hardly seems to live up to the prophecies of Isaiah 11, does it? And yet, he is that one. He is that one. He came the first time, yes, as a mere shoot. But he will come again as that mighty oak. Yes, he came the first time in weakness and humility. But he will come again in immeasurable power and glory. Yes, he came the first time as a peasant. But he will come again as King of Kings. So when are these prophecies in Isaiah 11 fulfilled? Well, they began to be fulfilled when Christ was born that night to the Virgin Mary. But they will be completed, be fully fulfilled at his return, at his soon return. What application can all of this have to our lives? Well, very simply, and we'll close with this admonition: bow to this king. Bow to this king. Submit to this king and to his righteous rule. His kingdom will one day soon come in power and glory, and he will rule over all. And only those who willingly submit to his rule now, before then, will enjoy its blessings. All others will be accounted his enemies and will be judged accordingly. Again, as we saw in verse 4 of Isaiah 11, there's two sides to his justice, to his righteousness. There is justice and deliverance for his people. There is destruction for his enemies, for the wicked. And what does it mean, though, to bow, to submit to him? Well, it means simply to trust in him. To trust in him, to repent of your sins, believe in him for your salvation. We are, all of us, because of our sins, worthy of the judgment that God threatens before this passage in chapters 9 and 10. We have violated His holy law and stand guilty before Him. We deserve to be cut down like rotten trees and cast into eternal fire. That's what we deserve. But God has sent a king, a perfect king, to do for us what we could never have done for ourselves. To uphold that righteous law of God, to fulfill that law of God for us in our place, and thus to secure His blessing for us. God sent Him 2,000 years ago. He lifted Him up, even on the cross, as that signal to the nations. Come to Me. Return to Me in faith. So trust in Him. And if you come to Him, if you come to that signal to the nations, any of us, Jew or Gentile, who trust in Him and in what He has done, will become part of His people and will enjoy the eternal peace and blessing of His kingdom. And so trust in Him. Trust in Him today. Submit to Him in all things. For the rule of this perfectly righteous king. Only He can give truly lasting peace. No man can. No mere man can. And you think, especially in this time of year, people talk a lot about peace. And they always mean just that world peace, the cessation of war. And they look to human rulers, politicians, to do this for them. But no one can bring this true and lasting and eternal peace and security and safety but this truly righteous king. Because no merely human ruler is perfectly righteous, is perfectly just, who can secure this. And there will never be, there can never be perfect justice or perfect peace until there comes that perfect king. And we look for Him. So look to Him, come to Him in faith, and then let us look for and pray for His return. As surely as God fulfilled His promise to send Him the first time, so God will fulfill His promise to send Him the second time.
Amen.
And when He comes again, it will be truly as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who will bring this perfect and eternal righteousness and peace to His people. Praise God. He did not leave us without hope. He has not left us without that King to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Praise God for this perfect King, for the perfect blessing that can be found under His perfect rule. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for this portion of Your Word that we've been looking at over these past weeks. Thank You for the glorious promises that are given, not just to ancient Israel, to all of us who will trust in Him. Father, thank You for sending Christ to come that first time. But we pray, Father, send Him back to us. Send Him back. We long for that day when we will know His perfectly just rule, His perfect peace, His perfect blessing, when the knowledge of the Lord will cover all the earth as the waters cover the sea. Hasten that day, Father. And until that day, cause us to be obedient and loyal and loving subjects to our great King Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.